Let's begin with a prayer. Father, as we enter into your presence this morning, we ask that you'd guide us into all truth and that you'd give us wisdom and the desire to be obedient to the wisdom you provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are looking at the theme of submission in 1 Peter, we saw that he's speaking about the response that we have as people who now enjoy salvation, that we move into a mindset of submission to the purposes of God, and that's manifested in a wider array of manners. And one of those has to do with the purposes of God in which you're embedded in this world. You're embedded in a culture where there's a government. You're embedded in that arena of authority. As a person who's a member of a household, there is that arena of authority. And then there's also the church. So all these ordained institutions of authority invite us to submit to God's purposes, though there's not always justice, there's not always things that go as they ought to go, and so we have to learn the wisdom then of submission for God's sake. And there are going to be times when we need to respond in an appropriate manner. Our natural response when things get bad is to fight back when we are unjustly treated. We all know this. And I think it requires the power of the Holy Spirit to submit to God's purposes and to look to Him at the end of the day when there is something that is unjust. So we saw, first of all, in the area of human government in verses 13 and following, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as a king to the one in authority, or to government as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he says then that your response and your behavior will be something that people are observing. They're looking at you. And that God can use these conditions in your life for a good purpose. But we also observed in our time last week that there are going to be times when in the Old Testament and in the New, people have submitted to institutions but still disobeyed the regulations. In other words, there's a spirit of submission, but there can also be the mindset of civil disobedience if the institution goes beyond its boundaries, because there are spheres of authority. And when a sphere of authority, for example, demands that you murder somebody or that you abort your child or that you enslave someone or any number of things like that, then the question is, how far do we go? For example, we saw with the midwives. Remember, what was Pharaoh wanting them to do in the Hebrew midwives? Wanted him, what was the idea? For them to kill the male children so that they could continue to limit, as they hoped, the growth of the Hebrews, but in fact they were continued to grow. And God honored them, in fact. It specifically mentions how he honored them and that he would bless them. Daniel, we saw in Daniel chapter 3 with his friends there, that we will not bow to your image, but and our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we'll still not do it. And so they were convinced, confident that God would deliver them. But they said, We're not going to have any small print in the contract. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still going to trust in him. And we'll look to him for the longer term. It's always, isn't it, the difference between the temporal and the eternal perspective. It's the things that are important in this life, but really a person who has an eternal perspective embraces the things that are going to last, that things will be important forever. And so we do not want to make a mistake in the temporal that will cause eternal regret. And so it's the mindset then of the kind of life we ought to live. We saw as well that Daniel in chapter 6, with his own violation of the decree, to pray. Remember, he was not allowed to pray except to the leader of Babylon. And so, again, in this whole mindset then, you have this understanding that Daniel said, I am not going to do so. Remember, he was praying, they caught him praying. He would have by his window. And he prayed, it said, three times a day, which was kind of an interesting thing, because there's actually nothing in the in Torah, in the Hebrew Bible, that mandated that a person pray three times a day. That was a conviction that Daniel had. Sometimes when you have a conviction, though, it will, in fact, be something that will be questioned or challenged. And so we might have a conviction. So here, Darius is pushed into signing this document. And basically, Darius says that he's put in a position where he now is tricked into actually having to destroy Daniel, whom he greatly admired. And so he was deeply distressed as he heard this statement that, O king, he's now violating the petition, the injunction. And so recognize, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute with the king which the king establishes may be changed. So they moved him. They even manipulated Darius into actually signing a decree. And then he was Daniel's brought to be cast into the lion's den. We know what happens. That's one story pretty much you can be confident you know. Am I right? Daniel and the lion's den. There are certain really basic stories that virtually any kid's going to know. It's just, that's just the way it was. I was with Jesse yesterday and he's 5-year-old, but you ask him which stories he wants to know. And there's already a canon of knowledge that little kids will know. You know, you're gonna have to know about Jonah, you're gonna know about Daniel, you're gonna know about what else? David and Goliath, you're gonna know about the Exodus. He wanted the Exodus story, you know, going through the waters because he liked the image there that was the wall on the right and the left and so forth. So there are basic stories we get. This is one of them. This is a part of it. But it's certainly, I think, worthy of being there. But here's an example then when God, in this case, honors him as he did his Daniel's friends. But there's not always the case when that would be so. And many of the prophets were killed as a consequence. Some were imprisoned. Some were tortured. There's no guarantee that if we follow God, when the civil authorities go beyond their mandate, their sphere, that he will cover us in the temporal, but ultimately in the eternal, it will always be worthwhile in the end. It's that principle that we always have to bear in mind, that as I look back at my own journey, and I can confidently assure you that if you look back on yours, you'll see the same truth, that you've never in the long run regretted an act of obedience to God. Am I correct about that? Can we all agree to that? In the long, you may have not wanted to do it in the short run. In fact, many is the time I've resisted the mandates of God, resisted his prompting, resisted his directive, but I've never regretted. There's the difference. But I can tell you with great confidence that I've always lived to regret the areas of disobedience. And I think you can probably affirm that with me as well. You may have rationalized it at the front end and figured it was okay. And then, you know, you do the act and then get, you know, don't ask permission first, you know, just do it and then ask for forgiveness. Not a good move. Because here what you do then is the temptation, as we've said many times, only shows its pleasures, but never its consequences. Men never fantasize about getting caught. And so this Ashley Madison thing is a perfect example of that fact. When people get caught, they don't fantasize about that. They don't also ask the larger question, how would this affect my relationship with God? How would it affect my relationship with the people that are important in my life? We can't sin in a vacuum, can we? I mean, at the end of the day, it's going to affect you, and that will affect the people around you. And so as I reflect on this idea of God inviting us and telling us to do something, even though it takes risk, we have to look to him how he will bring that about. And in the long run, then, he tells us he will honor those who honor him. There are cases in the scripture where that takes place even in the temporal. There are cases, though, that will not take place in the temporal. The same is true when we look in the New Testament. And when we see the apostles in Acts chapter 4, you see a similar situation where, once again, the ruling authorities have gone beyond their proper sphere, so that in Acts chapter 4, particularly in verses 18 to 20, they were summoned and they were commanded, the apostles, not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They threatened them further, and then they released them. But you know the story then. The story would continue. There's a choice that had to be made. And there was no assurance or guarantee that it would be honored in the temporal. They could have been executed right there. They could have been imprisoned. But the fact is that they make these choices. You see it again in chapter 5, verse 27 to 29. And so we have them being brought and stand before the council, and the high priest questions them once again. And they said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, and he's the one who God all exalted to his right hand." We are affirming these truths. So that is the tensioned interplay in a world like this. We see, of course, in our own world, more suffering, more persecution that's been taking place among Christians than any time in the history of the world, really in the history of the church. We see it all over, just as we also see a greater expansion of the gospel than ever before, so we also see greater persecution. And again, much of this persecution has to do with the communication, the conveying of the good news of Christ, and that they refused to back off, to deny the name of Jesus. The same was true in the gladiatorial context, in which there were gladiators, but there would also be, as a sideshow, you recall, the persecution of Christians, and sometimes they would bring them out. There was actually, in the movie Gladiator, a clip that wasn't used, and it actually showed a little scene in the Colosseum of Christians who were about to be martyred. I wish they'd put it in. It was actually a fairly good little scene, very short, but it did the point. But the point is that here are people again who are being persecuted for the faith. And I believe, by the way, God gave them and gives us his grace when it's needed. These are people who are astonishing in their confidence in God's purposes in their lives. And so we see this. We need to respect the office. Even if we cannot respect the person in the office, we need to respect the authorities, and we're told to pray for the governing authorities, and at the same time to submit insofar as it is possible. So this is why Peter then uses this imagery, and he says that we are to honor all people. We are, skipping a verse that's very important, verse 16. It's a very important verse. It's actually one of my renewal verses that I've sent out before. I don't know if you've gotten them, but it's part of that collection when he says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." So you're called now to be free. But you do it now as a servant of God. See, in a way, you're not ultimately free. You're going to serve someone, aren't you? And as Dylan put it in that interesting song, he says, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody." And he's quite right about that. Now, if you serve the Lord, if he's your master, then his service is your perfect freedom. But any other servant, any other master that you submit to in that respect, then, can be a brutal tyrant. And so our service of Christ, then, we are servants in such a way that we're bond slaves of God. That is our freedom. It is a freedom, then, that invites us now to have the freedom to be pleasing to God and to walk in a manner that is radically different than what we otherwise would have done or could have done. So we use our freedom, not taking advantage of grace, but rather using this grace of God as an understanding that God has given us all things, and we owe everything our honor, our fealty, our loyalty, our allegiance to him. So we're to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So this is all part of that idea of the authorities that we have, respecting them in that manner. As well, though, he says, honor, love the brotherhood, which I like that little word, because, again, this is a recurring theme in 1 Peter. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, fervently, he says, in fact, he's purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We see it again in chapter 3, in verse 8. All you to be are, you're to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep it fervent in your prayer for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. So your love, in your love for one another, you pray for one another, you serve one another. This one another mandate that we see throughout the New Testament is very critical. So it's a recurring theme that we're to honor God by loving his people. In fact, we see as well the very last verse of this epistle. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, in verse 18 to 25, in these verses, we see another sphere of authority. We've moved from government. Now we move to the sphere of our being workers. And so as people who are working in that sphere of work, there are mandated authorities as well. Now, he's using the imagery of slavery, which was predominant in the Roman Empire. Almost two-thirds were subject to a form of slavery. But at the same time, these principles can be applied in an employee-employer relationship. We see this done in Ephesians chapter 6 and also in Colossians chapter 4, principles about your service to the person that you're working for, your employer, is really your service to Christ. You're not doing it just to be impressive to people or to be seeking to curry favor with them, but rather you're really serving Christ, and that is a critical mindset, this critical motif. And so in this whole sphere of work, critical area of our lives, that too is a realm of authority. And so that's why looking at these spheres here of authority that we see in Ephesians chapter 6, slaves, be obedient to those of your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart is to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So he says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from where? From God it's going to be, rather, whether slave or free. And then he says to the masters to do the same thing for them. So this is a very important principle. And in Colossians, at the same time that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, chapter 4, really at the end of chapter 3 and then moving into chapter 4, in slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So whatever you do, he says, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. This makes a difference. I know we've discussed work before in a series here, but again, one of the most important biblical insights on work is this idea that this is a sphere in which you minister and in which you worship God, in which you serve him, in which you glorify God. So your work becomes an arena of influence, and it becomes a context in which you can actually worship God. So rather than seeing work as something secular and going to church as something spiritual, everything we do is supposed to be spiritual. There's no dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. But it's hard for people not to buy that mindset, that something, this is more spiritual. It's the focus of your heart that makes the thing truly spiritual, not the thing itself. And so this is a critical notion. So this is why he says, you do your work as for the Lord rather than for men. You're looking to him for the outcome. It's from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so he makes it very clear then that your reward, you're looking to him. You're looking beyond the employer in this context to him. And at the end of the day, we realize that the scriptures teach us that it's really even not our work that provides for our income, but that's a means that God may use, but he's the source. The work is a means, but God's the source. Not my customers, not my clients. And so when I keep looking to God, I'll pursue a higher standard than it would be if I were looking to them. I won't have to manipulate them. I can look to God for the outcome. But here, Peter is inviting his readership then to be submissive to your masters, verse 18, with all respect. But then he says it's not a matter of just choosing which ones, not only to those who are good and gentle, but there are also going to be those who are unreasonable. And so clearly there's going to be conditions in which people will have unjust treatment. And so again, the power of the Spirit is involved in submitting to God's purposes, who is bigger than those, and letting God fight these fights. It's reminiscent of Romans chapter 12 and verses 16 to 21. Very similar notions here. The scriptures really continue. You layer them and layer them, and you see how they all relate, and then you can build a kind of a theology of work or of submission or whatever it happens to be. But in Romans chapter 12, we see in verse 16 that be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be in haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. So he makes it clear that our job, if possible, so far as it depends on you, is to be at peace with all men. Another important principle. This is true in any sphere. The family, employment, the government, with the church. As far as it's up to you, be at peace to all men. I note the wisdom of that. You can't control their response. What you can do, though, is you can seek to be a peacemaker, but that will not necessarily elicit the proper response from the other. And so you can choose to reach out, but if they do not respond properly, at least you've done it as far as you could do it. And then you let it go, and you look to God for the outcome. And so he, again, makes this very clear. You don't pay back evil. So you want to never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. And you're looking to God as the one who is the ultimate arbiter and the one who will resolve all these matters. We live in a moral and spiritual world. And if it's a moral world, it means then what people do in this life really will have an impact. It will have an effect. In other words, you won't literally get away for eternity with murder. You won't literally get away with the kinds of things that people get away with. Part of the problem with the Koheleth, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is if you had the view from under the sun, it appears that everybody goes to the same place. Then what's the good of righteousness or wisdom if they all go to the same place? And so he wrestles with that idea. But the bigger picture of Scripture is that God's not going to be mocked. What a person sows will ultimately, they will also reap. And so if you sow by the, according to the Spirit, you will by the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow according to the flesh, then there will be those consequences, but God's not going to be mocked. It's a moral world. And so we look to him. And if we truly believe that God is in control, that he's behind things, and that he's bigger than evil intentions of others, that he's bigger than my own folly and stupidity, if I do truly believe that he's in control at the end of the day, and secondly, if I believe that everything he allows in my life, he filters through his love and purposes. There may be things I do not like. There will be injustice. But if I believe that he's allowing a thing so that it will forge Christ-like character through the pain or adversity, because he has a greater vision for me than I would embrace for myself, then I have to look to him and trust him, because he knows what he's doing even when I do not see where he's taking me. And he's heading me, bringing me toward a destination, and will work all things together for good for those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Once again, it's a mindset, it's a perspective, it's a point of view that we have to embrace. And so we lead effectively, you and I, by serving other people. And sometimes our service involves suffering. And that suffering may be unjust suffering. And Christ is the ultimate exemplar for this. And that is why he suddenly appears to change his topic in verse 21. But he's really not. He's using Christ as an illustration of the very principles he's been outlining, of submitting to the Father's will and purpose. And Christ was the supreme example of what that looks like. And we are to look to him as our example because of this. And so this is why he said, before we get to that, just before, he says, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. But you look to God, and you're looking to him as the vindicator. For what credit is there, he says, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? It doesn't do much good if you are suffering because of your own stupidity. How many times have we shot ourselves in the foot? I can't blame that on God. But here he's talking, no, about a different context in which you do what's right. You seek to honor God, but it doesn't seem that the outcome is a good one. And so you question and you wonder. But you see, again, you want to put your hope in his character and his purposes, but there's no guarantee that the situations in life will go our way. Life is full of difficulty, full of adversity. And so it's very clear then that believers will encounter unjust suffering. This is a very shallow teaching that we know, that we hear about. Various versions called the Word Faith Movement and other groups like this that have the mindset that somehow, if you really seek to be obedient to God and you submit to him, then you won't suffer in this life. You know, it's not a really very realistic view. The problem with this view is that it, in fact, is a clever thing because it's actually non-falsifiable. Here's why. Because they'll say that if you're suffering or if you have a problem, if you weren't healed, whatever it is, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You see the problem there? So you can't falsify it. It's your problem. See, my system's true. If you only believe God enough, but you see, you didn't apparently because you're dying. You see how that works? and it's a sad thing in the long run. I have one friend I'm thinking of in particular who never had closure with his family when he was dying of cancer because of this false teaching. He, by admitting it, saying that I have this and I'm going to die, felt that would be a negative confession, that would have been a lack of faith. So this horrific teaching then meant that he never had the closure with his family to say goodbye. To me, that's a tragic kind of teaching. And the last time I looked at the New Testament, Jesus again is the exemplar that life isn't necessarily going to be easy and that we're going to avoid suffering if we're in the will of God. Was it not for this purpose that the Son of Man came? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was the one then who came for the purpose of dying. So he had a very clear vision of what that looks like. Now, we have to make it clear that humility before God and submission to his purposes, these are not signs of weakness. Humility and submission are not signs of weakness, but rather of power. We see this very clearly. One of the exchanges that we have looking as we're transitioning into the life of Jesus in this next section here is found in Jesus' relationship with Pilate in John chapter 18. And there, we see a very different orientation from what the world might have told us. Pilate, and particularly verse 33, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world, of this realm. I came for a purpose." Remember as well, he could have called legion of angels, any one of which would have been sufficient to have delivered him. Pilate then responds, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king, for this I have been born. And for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate's cynical response, "What is truth?" And he's beholding truth, the incarnation of truth, as he asks that question. He's looking truth, the embodiment of truth, right in the face when he asks that question. But we come to realize, then, and then Pilate says this, he goes out to the Jews, I find no guilt in him, and he wants him to be released. But the point is this, that Jesus is in command of the situation, not Pilate. Pilate was the one under trial, not Jesus. So he allowed himself and he submitted himself for these purposes to the injustices of human injustices, the injustices that would be perpetrated. And he becomes an exemplar because as he submits to the Father's will, there's a very clear purpose that's involved. In fact, we see this summary of this in Acts chapter 4 in verse 27. In describing all of these events, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestinated to occur. It's not like this was some surprise to God. He'd come for this purpose. He who transcends time and sees all times in the present tense beholds all this and enacts it in that reality. But notice who was involved. He mentions Herod, Pontius Pilate, as well as the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everybody's involved. It wasn't the Jews alone who executed him. The Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate. You see, you have the whole, the governmental authorities of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And the whole of us, all of humanity effectively, is complicit in that betrayal. And that is why we have to see that Christ then, he says, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. He's our exemplar. Verse 21, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Now that part I can't be an example for that. I have committed sins. I suspect some of us have as well. The fact is that all of us fall short, but he can become an example when we've received his grace, his righteousness, his perfection. When we receive the gospel, inviting him into our lives, then he transforms us from the inside out, and that his righteousness is put on our account and our unrighteousness on his, which took place at the cross, which then becomes applied in the present tense when that occurs. And so now, having been redeemed, having become a child of God, now I can follow him as an exemplar because I am also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to follow in his steps? Then he speaks about the fact that Jesus' suffering was sinless, secondly, it was silent, and third, it was as a substitute. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 53. So if we go back there very quickly and see that this great text, which is generally not read in the synagogues, it's skipped, even though it's in the part of the Hebrew Bible. Is that interesting or what? But when we go into this, here's reasons why it's being skipped, because it's pretty clear there's something going on here. When it says that he bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. It appears to me that these are a people who are realizing we had crucified him, but now we realize, no, he was actually the one who was our Redeemer. He was the Messiah. I take it that what we're reading here, 700 years before Christ, is what the Jews will pronounce prior to the second coming of Christ when they say to him, I will not come again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name, until you make this pronouncement. Here, amazingly, we, I think, are looking at what the Jews themselves will effectively say when they finally, at the end of the tribulation period, those who survive and who have been purified and ready now to receive their Messiah, when they proclaim this, they realize that he was the one who was pierced through for us. That all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him as a substitute. And the text continues and tells us then about this profound reality in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, he was silent. like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Then he jumped down to verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But yet it goes beyond his death and talks about him back from the dead. Verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. All this we see very clearly on the cross, this intercession. And all these things have taken place then. So we see, looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of the song of the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53, that he in fact suffered in these three ways. First, his suffering was sinless. Sometimes, and I think it may have been Maimonides who first came up with this explanation, this was actually the Jewish people, they claim. It doesn't work real well, because their suffering was because of their sin. Isaiah made that abundantly clear. This one here is sinless. This is not the people of Israel. He says he was sinless. Secondly, he suffered silently. He did not open his mouth. And then third, his suffering was redemptive because it was a sacrifice for the benefit of others. So the Son of Man has come then to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the purpose for which I have come into the world. And so we see then that he was our substitute in life and in death, and that he was wounded that we might be healed. He died so that you and I can live. And then the marvel is that Romans 6 makes it clear that we died with him so that we could share his righteousness. It's an incredible concept that not only did he die for us, but then in a mysterious way, looking at Romans 6, we died with him. And so when we consider this mystery here, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, he says, if we died with Christ, we'll also live with him. So he speaks about presenting the members of our body now as those alive from the dead, our members as instruments of righteousness. So Christ died for us, and that's salvation, but we also died with him, the co-crucifixion, and that is our sanctification. The basis for our sanctification is you've been so identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even to the point where you are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that you share his nature, you share his life. And because of that, then, you can present yourself as one who's already alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. It's this basis for all of these things. In other words, we can see that just as we have been called to follow in his steps, we also are called to follow in his life and in his journey. So we see as well, as we go back to our text, that he is our ultimate shepherd, that he is our heavenly shepherd who is watchful. And so it speaks about the fact, going back to the allusion to Isaiah, who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who just judges rightly. There's the exemplar. When you suffer unjustly, you entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, and at the end, God will vindicate all things. And even your suffering will be made the stuff of redemption. It will be redemptive not only for your character, but also as people see the Spirit of Christ in you and see you bearing up under such unjustness, then it will be a redemptive thing for them as well. They'll see, and it will be a manifestation, a witness. So he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So the die to sin, Romans 6, live to righteousness, also Romans 6. By his wounds you were healed, going back to Isaiah 53. You were continually straying like sheep, and any shepherd knows what that's about. But then here is one who's called us, and we know now his voice, and we've come to him. You've returned to the shepherd, to the guardian of your souls. So you've been given this great gift that he is also not only the exemplar, he also lives in you. So he's more than an example, though he is also the one who wants to live his life in you and through you as you. He empowers you to do what would otherwise be impossible, to look to God and to respond with grace, not with the quest for justice. You know how that works. When we do something wrong, we look for grace, don't we? You cut somebody off and sorry, and you want grace. They cut you off, you want justice. See, it's malice aforethought we attribute. It's in the most trivial things, we see it everywhere. Someone does something wrong to us, we reach out for justice. We do something wrong, there's a difference. We distinguish between the sin and the sinner best in our own example. Do we not? We are the ultimate examples of that. That's why we're called to love one another the way we love others, because we now are called to see that God's always got a purpose in our lives. And even when you suffer unjustly, bear up and look to God as the one who will vindicate you. He will use this in your own life and journey for your growth and for your development of your character, forming you into the image of Christ. And he can use your example as you walk in the power of the Spirit as an exemplar to other people so that your life becomes a life that demands an explanation. It cannot be accounted for on its own. There's something different about you. The fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ. And that is what I want for all of us then, is for us to be people who individually and collectively manifest the love of Christ in such a way that it's attractive, that people see something in us that they want, that there's a faith, there's a hope, there's a love, there's a desire in us for us to be used by God as living epistles and witnesses to a watching world. Father, we pray that you would call us into a greater clarity of our purpose. And we invite you then to manifest your fullness of your Spirit in us so that we would respond to your purposes. And when we do suffer unjustly in this fallen world, that we would look to you, ultimately knowing that all things are in your hands and you will work all things together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.